Mark chapter 16, and we'll be looking at what's recorded in our Bibles as the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 16. So it kind of all comes down to this, right? We've spent weeks looking at and studying the last few hours of Jesus' life and the darkness surrounding his arrest, his trials, multiple trials, and his crucifixion, his death, and his burial, and that certainly deserves our greatest attention to those events. But remember, while Jesus prophesied that he would suffer, be mocked, be handed over to sinful men, and die, and he always said what would happen on the third day, he would rise again. And so now we can finally look at this triumphant end to the story, as we'll read Mark 16, 1 through 8. But before we do so, let's go to the Lord and let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and that we would, Lord, that we have seen in the last really couple of months, really the darkness surrounding your son's death, Lord, but how it is the way that you have made a way for us to be made right with you. And we pray that we would focus now on the triumphant end, that he did not remain dead, but you rose him on the third day to vindicate him and to justify us, Lord, that all who would turn to him would also rise again on that last day. We pray in his name. Amen. So if we remember, before we read the first 8 verses of 16, if we remember, as we ended on chapter 15, in verse 47, we read that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So that's kind of a precursor, right, to what's going to happen now. They saw where he had been laid. And so now, since they knew where he was laid, they knew where to come to anoint his body. And so that's where we'll pick up now. Let's read Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And so remember, they knew where his body was laid. And so now, they did not have the opportunity to anoint him, to anoint his body immediately after his death, but now they're able. So now, on the following morning on the following Sunday morning after the Sabbath day had passed, they go, and now they're going to anoint his body. And so we're told in Luke chapter 23 that according to the commandment, they had rested on the Sabbath. And after sundown on Saturday, today days kind of begin right at 12:01 a.m. right, or at the crack of dawn, right? That's when we think of a day beginning. But in ancient Judaism, and even today to this day, the day begins at sundown. So in this time, Monday would begin tonight when the sun goes down. And so after sundown on Saturday, concluding the Sabbath, the women that are listed, they go and they buy spices to anoint Jesus' body, because it wouldn't be proper to do that on the Sabbath day, but But after sundown, then they go and they buy spices to anoint his body the following morning. And so I have to point out, this kind of anointing was not like if we think of in ancient Egypt with mummification or things like that, or to embalm a body. This kind of anointing was not done for that. It was to really just to, out of respect for the deceased, it was to cover up any stench of decomposition. And so that's why the anointing was done. It was done out of respect for the one who had passed. And so apparently it wasn't uncommon to find in ancient Palestinian tombs, to find perfume bottles, etc., things like that, in the tomb with the bones that are remaining, signifying that this must have been a really widespread practice of anointing bodies of the deceased with spices or perfumes or things of that nature. And so their plan was simply to come that morning and to anoint Jesus' body with some spices that they had bought the previous evening. And their goal was to, they bought the spices, they presumably went to sleep, they woke up the next morning, and their plan was just as soon as they get up, go and anoint his body as soon as the sun comes up. And so now let's look through the text a little more slowly this time. And so we're told in verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. So again, they get up and they go to the tomb. And as they're walking, you can kind of imagine, it's kind of funny, right? And they were saying to one another, wait, you know that tomb, that stone they had rolled away in front of the tomb, that was a really big stone. How are we going to move that? You can imagine maybe they're saying, oh, we'll worry about that when we get there. We don't know how the conversation went, but we can only imagine. And so now, verse 4, they arrive to the tomb, and now it says, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and were told it was very large. So when the Bible says something was very large, it's not exaggerating. It was a really large stone. Now, there must have been something significant happened for it to be rolled away, because we're told by certain resources, certain commentators, that it would have been relatively easy to position and to roll the stone to the spot in front of the tomb, in front of the opening in the rock. But once it was set into the rock, it was kind of positioned and set in place. From that point, it would have been very difficult to move it, because then it was kind of set in place, and you have to jar it out of its position at that point. So they see that it was rolled away. Now, verse 5. So now they go inside. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. So now they are entering the tomb, and for maybe, because as we know, right, you may be well aware of the fact that tombs in these days are much different than what we think of today, where there was someone buried 6 feet under, so to speak. But these kinds of tombs where they would position a body in the days after their death, it wasn't like that. It was usually carved out of a rock or some kind of cave, and you would walk into it low to the ground and so on and so forth. So for maybe a description of the physical setting, remember it had been cut out of a rock. And so as one commentator puts it, if we can kind of maybe imagine what it would have been like for them to just physically walk into the tomb, this is how one commentator puts it. Inside the large opening in the facade of the tomb, so on the outside, there was an antechamber, at the back of which a rectangular doorway about 2 feet high led inside. Small, low doorways between the antechamber and the burial chamber were standard features of Jewish tombs in this period. The inner chamber where the body had been laid was perhaps 6 or 7 feet square and about the same height. And so it wasn't a very large space. It was kind of a small space in which they walked in. And so now, so they enter the tomb, and then they see what we're told, at least how the ESV translates it, a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. So many resources state that in the Greek, this term that in the Greek is translated into many English Bibles as a young man, It could also be translated as a messenger of God, which is often translated as what? Angel. So it's possible, and it's given Matthew 28, which Matthew 28 states explicitly is an angel. So we can take this as well in Mark 16:5, that perhaps a better translation or a more clear picture is that it was a messenger of God, an angel, to whom they spoke. And it's illustrated by the fact that what is this person wearing? A white robe, right? And they were very alarmed by this figure, right? Which oftentimes when someone is confronted with an angel, what is their reaction? Fear. They're fearful. And many times they're told, do not fear, right? Because they're alarmed by the presence of this figure before them. And again, Matthew 28 explicitly states that it is an angel in our English Bibles. And so again, upon seeing this person, they're alarmed. And the Greek word here for alarmed is only used by Mark among the New Testament writers. And so this word is also used for the crowd's reaction to Jesus upon his coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, verse 15, we're told, this is after he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, after he transfigures himself before Peter, James, and John, and they see Elijah and Moses speaking with Jesus and all of this, and they saw him glowing whiter than any launderer could whiten any clothes, right? That's the picture that Mark gives, is that he had appeared with clothes whiter than any launderer could bleach them. And so we're told in Mark 9:15, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. So that word translated there as amazed is the same Greek word here translated as alarm. So they were just struck. They were amazed. They were in awe. They were terrified. They were alarmed. And so now in verse 6, now they're really going to be flustered. In verse 6, we're told, and he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. And so imagine the shock and mindset of these women who had come this morning. They're told, do not be alarmed. They say, he's not here. His body is not here. Matter, just look at where they laid him. You can see for yourself, he's not here. So these poor women had traveled with Jesus from Galilee, probably with him as he traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. They possibly had witnessed his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They had been with him for several years during his ministry. They saw him arrested. They saw him crucified. They saw him die. They saw the place where he was buried. They just wanted to come and anoint his body this morning. They waited until the conclusion of the Sabbath to buy spices, and now they come and you can imagine they just think, I just want to come and anoint his body. Is that so wrong? Can I at least have that kind of dignity for him, to at least just anoint his body? Is that too much to ask? And now you're telling me he's not here. What did they do with his body? And elsewhere in the Gospels, right, their fear is that someone had come and stolen his body and something happened. Right, something scandalous went on. And if we remember, right, elsewhere in the Gospels, the Jewish leaders come up with that story, right, to kind of, for some protection, just tell them that someone had come in and stole the body to kind of protect the soldiers and protect the Jewish leaders and all of this. And the Gospel writer, I don't remember which Gospel it is, but it might have been Matthew, which says that, and this rumor goes on to this very day, right, that someone had come and stole the body, and that's what happened. So, but question, right, as we see the reaction of Mary and the women who had come, were they expecting him to be resurrected? No, it seemed to be the last thing on their mind, right? They were not expecting anything other than just to come and anoint his dead body that was decomposing, right? But the young man, the angel, tells them he has been risen. He says, see for yourselves. And notice the messenger includes the details. He says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. So just kind of a reiteration that he was crucified. He died a crucified death. And he says, yes, his body was crucified, but death did not have the last word. And praise God for that. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right? We're told that the seed of the woman would come and the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. And that's what we see taking place here in Jesus' death and his resurrection, right? His heel was bruised, right? Because he died a physical death, his physical body died, but now he has triumphed over the serpent and his head is crushed. In verse 7, he says, see the place where they laid him. He's risen, he's not here. See the place where they laid him. But further on in verse 7, there you will see him just as he told you. So the reiteration here is that, hey, he told you he was going to rise, right? He told you this was going to happen. And he says, go and tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. Interesting, we kind of touched upon this a few weeks ago, but why do we think Peter was singled out here? Why didn't he say, go tell the disciples and John, or go tell the disciples and Andrew, or Bartholomew, or why was Peter singled out here? Go tell the disciples and Peter. Right, Peter, as we've seen throughout Mark and throughout the Gospels, right, Peter is really a leader of the disciples. But he's still part of the group in spite of what? In spite of the fact that he had just denied Jesus, he denied that he even knew Jesus just a few hours earlier, right? And so, yes, absolutely, Peter is a leader of the 12, but also, right, he had just denied that he even knew Jesus three times. And so Jesus doesn't disown Peter because of this. He says, oh yeah, Peter, he's still one of mine. I've still got him. He's still got a lot of work to do. And he's not disqualified from doing it just because of his denial of me. And so we can take encouragement in that for sure. He continues to call Peter unto himself. And so now verse 8, which is where we're going to stop at this morning. We'll look at what's recorded in our Bibles as verses 9 through 20. We'll look at that. We'll look at that and all the circumstances around that next week. We'll look at the question of whether this was Mark's original ending. Because let's read verse 8 once again. So we're told, go tell the disciples what you've seen. Jesus is going to go before you in Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now verse 8. And when they went out and fled from the tomb, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And you'll see, depending on your translation, there will be brackets now from verses 9 through 20. And so we'll look at next week the question of, how did Mark really end this? Because you'll see those brackets in your Bible sometimes are they're not just there for any flippant reason. And so some have taken that the Gospel of Mark ends, or the original ending is verse 8. There are other multiple endings, and some say it ends. You have to read to verse 20. We'll look at that next week. Hopefully it's not, I don't want to confuse anyone. But depending on your translation, you can look in verses 9 through 20, and you'll probably see brackets and some kind of note about what the earliest manuscripts have, and we'll look at that next week. It's something that's debated within Christendom even to this day. So we'll look at that in depth next week. But we know from testimony, right, from the other three Gospels, right, what occurred after Christ's resurrection, and that he was seen by many. He was eating, he was walking with the disciples, as we look at in Luke, right, on the road to Emmaus. He was talking with his disciples, he ate. He actually, in, I believe it's John, he sees them after his resurrection, and he says, hey, anybody got anything to eat? Right, so he's hungry. And so we see this for many days. He was seen walking and talking with others. And so we've seen, right, that in our not just in our day, but really ever since the story of the resurrection, that others have it's been denied. Right? Others will deny the resurrection or say, oh, he really wasn't dead, or he was just revived, or it's just a story that's made up, just like so many other so-called ancient Eastern Messiah stories, blah, 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 blah. But just one point on that. Who were the first witnesses, as we just read in Mark 16 and everywhere else in the Gospels, who were the first witnesses of his resurrection? Were they men or were they women? They were women. Did women have many rights in this time? No. In fact, if this account is fictional, if it is simply a made-up story, that it's just made up that this so-called Jesus died and he was resurrected, and if it was just a fictional story, one certainly would not be wise to conjure up a story in which its primary witnesses were women. If you know the ancient context and culture at this time. In ancient Jewish law, women could not be summoned in court as witnesses. Their witness, it was null and void. It meant nothing. And even in the scripture itself, we see that some saw their witness as Jesus rising from the dead as questionable and untrustworthy. Even in the scripture, if we look at Luke chapter 24, verses 10 and 11, we're told, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles that Jesus had been raised. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." So even the disciples didn't take them at their word, because in many aspects of the culture, the testimony of a woman was seen as untrustworthy and irrelevant. And this was an issue with which the early church even had to wrestle. Right? And so as a commentator sums it up, the primitive community, meaning the early church, would not have invented this detail, which can be explained only on the ground that it was factual. So again, if somebody was making up a fake story, fake news, they would not have said that the first primary witnesses were women, because they knew no one would believe it. Right? They would have said, no, it was these men of well repute, they're the ones who saw it, and you should believe them. But no, it was them, it was the women, and it can only be explained by the fact that that's what actually happened. And so as we kind of sum up here, just a few texts on the resurrection, kind of as a macro view, a bird's eye view of the resurrection, and what does the resurrection mean for us? Just as we kind of looked at, I think, last week, what does Jesus' death mean for us? And put hard, fast scripture to it. And what does Scripture itself explicitly teach on Jesus' resurrection here? So if you're taking notes, you can look at Romans chapter 6, verse 4, which the ESV renders it this way, regarding his resurrection. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So Christ's resurrection is a picture for us, just as that Jesus would walk being risen kind of in newness of life, in a sense. For us, we walk in newness of life, not being dead to sin now, but now living a life honoring to God. Newness of life. And the context there of Romans chapter 6 is being a slave to sin, but once we come to Christ, we're no longer a slave to sin. We're not bound to sin like our old man was, but now we're slaves to Christ. And so we no longer ought to be enslaved to sin like we once were. And the picture of that Paul gives in Romans 6:4 is Christ's resurrection. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, we see how it plays a role in our salvation. First Peter chapter 3, verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. So Christ's resurrection plays a role in our salvation. And then Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. Romans 4, 23 through 25. Paul writes, "But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone." Speaking of Abraham, as we're told in Genesis, that it was accounted to him as righteousness because Abraham believed God. "Those words were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So we are justified before God because of Jesus' resurrection. We know, of course, because of his death, but also because of his resurrection. Because we know if Jesus simply remained dead, all we have is a dead Savior. No vindication. No certainty that is the only atonement which God accepts to forgive sins. But we know now he has vindicated Jesus and has basically said everything that Jesus said and done, God the Father puts his approval stamp on and says, yes, that is Yahweh in human flesh. Complete perfection and holiness. It's the only sacrifice that can make one right with God. That's the only atonement to be made. No more sacrificing of bulls and goats. It is only by the blood of the Son of God. And we see that vindication in the resurrection. And so we're justified before God also on the basis of the resurrection. And lastly, of course, we can't have any kind of significant word on the resurrection without mentioning 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we won't read the whole chapter for time's sake. But one of the main points there being in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that Paul is addressing, we know, right, the whole point of 1 Corinthians, right, is Paul is responding to a letter by which the Corinthian church had sent to him with just a laundry list of issues that the church was having. And Paul is responding to them. And one of the issues that he gets word of that is going on in the Corinthian church is that they're denying the resurrection. They're denying that Jesus was raised or that the ultimate resurrection at the second coming has already taken place. And so they're denying that there's any kind of future resurrection. And so Paul addresses that with this long chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. And one of the main points he makes is that, hey, if you're denying Jesus' resurrection, then you're removing any kind of hope of a future resurrection. Because he says, if Jesus was not raised, then we too will not be raised. And then we're just to be pitied before anybody because we've said that God has raised Jesus from the dead. And so if Jesus has not been raised, and you're still in your sins, right? But the point being, since Jesus has been raised, we too shall be raised on that last day. All those who trust in him will be raised to eternal life, like Jesus was, in a sense. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, again, we won't read it for the sake of time, but it's a good... It's really one of the best parts of Scripture to look at regarding the resurrection. But so we can end it there. Are there any questions or comments? Again, we'll look at kind of what's debated on what's the original ending of the Gospel of Mark. We'll look at that in depth next week. But any questions on anything up to this point? Yeah, Josh.
Yeah, I couldn't help but see from this passage the emotional response, which was first, right? They fled and they were afraid. They didn't tell anybody. And that kind of solidified, oh no, he's gone, right? Like, kind of set in. He's really gone. This is really happening. Until they stopped to think about it, it's like, wait, okay, what does this mean that he's gone? This is a good thing.
Oh, yeah, yeah. He said that, yeah.
Right. So the contrast between an emotional response and a thought-out response is like what I saw.
Absolutely. Right. And just really to the women who were present and with the disciples and what they had gone back. We've kind of touched upon this before in our Mark study, but even when you look at the behavior and the actions of the disciples after the burial and before the resurrection, they weren't expecting him to rise. It was like the last thing on their mind, and that might shock us, and it certainly does, because we know how the story ends, and we read Jesus saying several times, "I'm going to rise again on the third day," but something didn't click. They didn't see it, and of course we know that they weren't indwelt with God's Holy Spirit as they were post Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, but yeah, they weren't expecting it. And it speaks to the honesty and authenticity of the scripture, right? Because typically in the story of when you have a hero story that's fictional, right, you don't have everybody doubting the hero, but you have everybody kind of jumping on his bandwagon and saying, yeah, he said this, we expect it, that's what we're going to wait for. We're just going to sit outside the tomb and then he's going to come out and it's going to be glorious. We're all going to be right there waiting for him. That's not how it happened. Right, but it's because it tells what really happened. Right, they didn't expect it. Right, but yeah, good point. Any other questions or comments or concerns or anything that we've looked at in Mark to this point? Yeah, Angela.
I mean, leading up to the crucifixion, even though Jesus was, like you said, telling them I don't even think that they expected him to be crucified anyway. They didn't want
right. to. Right, yeah, good point.
They were a little bit let down by, he was just here and he died, so
right.
Let alone they're not even expecting him to raise from the dead.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, that they weren't even, they didn't even think he was going to be crucified, right? Even though Jesus had said that multiple times and they didn't even take him at his word on that. Yeah. So, right, so of course they wouldn't expect him to rise again. Right, right. And Peter takes out a sword and he rebukes Jesus and says, "No, Jesus, you're wrong." Right. And then Peter says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're focused on man and not on the things of God." But right, so if they don't expect him to be crucified, of course they're not going to expect him to rise again, because you have to die to rise again. So, right. But yeah, good point there. Right. And it shows the feeble and frail nature, right, of disciples of Jesus, even us to this day, right? That we don't always take God at his word, or we might be slow to trust God that he really does have that he is for us, because we might have an idea of what it looks like for God to be for us, and that certain things, that means it's all going to go this way, right? But it doesn't, right? In their minds, in the first century Jewish mindset, again, as I've kind of stressed over and over again, the last thing anyone had on their mind was that the Messiah would die, especially die like the way that Jesus died, right? But it just shows us that it's in the scripture, it's in the Old Testament, it's in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and elsewhere, but they didn't see it, right? They didn't have the wisdom to discern it, right? And it just makes me wonder how many things do we today, maybe we might lack wisdom and discernment in interpreting certain parts of scripture and all of that, because they had a certain expectation. And that was the Jewish leaders, one of their main issues was that he didn't fit the mold in which they expected the Messiah to come. Right? They had it in a box, and then this is how it's going to be, and no, he doesn't look anything like that, so let's kill him, right? But God often, he's not beholden unto our expectations or unto our wishes, right? But praise him for that, because he's much infinitely more wise than we are, right? So any other questions or comments, but good points. So, all right, well, so next week we'll kind of, just to set it up, we'll dive a little deeper into what's called textual criticism. And that might sound like a bad term, but it's not. Textual criticism is the practice of looking at ancient manuscripts in the original language and the skill of discerning when or discerning or interpreting based on the fact that not all Greek manuscripts regarding the New Testament, but we'll just look at the Old New Testament for now, that not all Greek manuscripts agree. So that saying, a Greek manuscript might say, it might have this regarding 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, and then other manuscripts might have something different. And so I certainly do not want to confuse anyone or cause anyone to doubt the authentic nature of the scripture. But when we look at Mark chapter 9, verse 20 through Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, we have to, we'll dive into that a little bit next week. So be prepared. But if you want to Google what textual criticism is, that might prepare you for next week. But it's not a bad word. It's not. It sounds like we're being critical of the text, but that's not in that way that we might think. So I've got my work cut out for me next week for sure. Let's go before the Lord and let's pray. Father, we come to you now and we are so grateful and encouraged by the fact that your Son did not remain dead, but you rose him on the third day. And because of that, we look forward to our resurrection as well on that day when Christ returns. Lord, we know that all will be raised, Lord, but your own will be raised to eternal life, and all those who reject your Son will be raised to judgment, Lord. And we pray that all of us here, Lord, would have our faith in Christ and eagerly waiting his return and our resurrection, that we would be raised to eternal life, Lord, and not to eternal judgment, that we would bow our knee to him now, Lord. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, in our feeble flesh and our feeble bodies, Lord. We lack wisdom and we lack the faith to worship you as you ought to be worshiped. But we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and that we would worship you now corporately as we gather together here shortly to worship you through song, through prayer, through hearing of your word. We pray that it would all be done in a way to honor you. In Jesus' name, who died and who was resurrected on the third day. In his name, amen.